Well, we're in the 17th chapter of Acts. We've gotten Paul out of prison in Philippi, and he gets sent off, and he is traveling through Amphipolis and Apollonia and arriving in Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. We have no record of him preaching in Amphipolis and Apollonia. There may not have been a synagogue there we just don't know. There's just no record of it. Notice that the "we" has turned to "they." What does that indicate?
Luke stayed behind.
He was not in Philippi very long. Paul was not, and so he left Luke behind, maybe to help the new believers mature and do some teaching on that case. He's going to drop off people all along the way to follow up on the evangelism that he does. These cities are only about 25 to 35 miles apart, so just a few days' walk would get him there. Thessalonica was a free city. It had no Roman garrison there. They were under Greek law and Greek rule. They could rule themselves, unlike a Roman colony. You have a picture in your notebook of the road that still exists today. If you can imagine that thing being built over 2,100 years ago, and it still looks passable. Doesn't look comfortable, but it looks passable. They went to the synagogue as usual, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. He's not arguing with them, he's reasoning with them, and that means to discuss or to converse. And he's explaining and giving evidence. So he's explaining, which means to open up or expand. And the word for giving evidence means to put alongside. So what he is doing is taking the Old Testament scriptures and putting them along the side, the facts of what happened with Christ. And he's showing the Jews that this man Jesus is the Messiah, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." All true preaching should be full of Scripture, and it should be full of Christ. If your pastor is not preaching the Scripture, if he's not preaching Christ, find yourself another church. It is only through the Word of God that the truth can come to us. But I've been struck as I've studied Acts about the importance of the resurrection. We don't give it enough importance, I think. We talk all the time about Christ dying for our sins, and that's important. But it wouldn't have done him any good to die. It would have done us no good to die if he had not risen from the dead. It is that rising from the dead that marked him as being the Messiah and the person who was to be their Savior. So he's setting aside the fulfillment. He's setting the fulfillment alongside the Scriptures and showing this is what it had to say and that's what it had to say. I gave you three passages to look at it and think. Now, I don't know that he used these. I'm just saying these are some that he could have used. What would he have used if he had used the Leviticus passage? What would he have talked about? All right, the sacrifice for sin, blood being necessary for the forgiveness of sin. If he had looked at the Psalm passage, what would he have talked about? Resurrection, is that what I heard? Oh, corruption, you're right. That's the one that says he will not allow your Holy One to decay. That must have been puzzling to people who had never seen anybody resurrected, and particularly since David wrote it about himself, but it is a prophecy of the Messiah. And the last one, Isaiah 53. All right. You don't think about the Old Testament being full of Christ and his sacrifice and his resurrection, but it is, and that's what Paul used to preach. Luke names three groups there in Thessalonica who responded. Who were they?
It's about
Can you speak a little louder? I need either turn up my hearing aids or something. All right. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. So there's a better response among the Gentiles. And in the New Testament, Greeks includes any Gentile. It just means everybody besides a Jew. And a number of the leading women. But then we have some problems arising from the Jews. And what do you think they were jealous of? The scripture says they were becoming jealous. Paul's popularity.
They didn't believe that Jesus would start soon.
They didn't believe it, didn't want to believe it, mm-hmm. because?
They thought the Messiah would stay forever. That's what they thought.
Yes, they thought the Messiah would be eternal. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah 9, it says eternal. It uses the term eternal. So they couldn't believe that their Messiah would die. Taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. So they just hired themselves some thugs.
Don't you think, too, that they depended on those aristocratic people to support their synagogue? And Paul all right. Got them, then it's all about money.
Okay. It may very well have come down all to money. They were trying to get these rich Greeks to support the synagogue and bring their money in there. Remember, a Gentile had built a synagogue back in Jerusalem. So, yeah, that could have been it too. So the popularity, the fact that he was preaching something contrary to their law, and maybe just money, boiled down to money.
Also, he quoted Isaiah that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts.
All right. There is a judicial hardening. Once you have turned down God over and over again, he, in justice, hardens your heart and blinds your eyes so that you can't see. And that's what's happened to the Jews today. We have so very few Jews who become believers in Messiah because of that judicial hardening. At the crucifixion, they said, "His blood be on us and our children." And that's exactly what has happened. They have shared had the penalty for crucifying Christ all these years. They've had to suffer for it. So they found some hired thugs in the marketplace. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And they came upon the house of Jacob, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So they're looking for Paul and Silas, and they're staying at Jason's house. What's it going to cost Jason for his hospitality?
A big ransom.
He has to pay a bond. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, so he had to pay a bond guaranteeing that they would not cause an uproar in the city again. I suspect it might have cost him a little bit of reputation as well. He's associating with these heretics. Did you read 1 Thessalonians and describe the Thessalonian believers in Paul's terms? 1 Thessalonians 1. What did you find out about them, those who did believe?
They received the word with much affection and joy, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they became an example for all who would believe in Macedonia and the Corinthians and at Athens.
Okay, so those who did believe were fine believers.
Yes.
It might not have been a lot, but Paul says he was constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, that he knew that what they were doing was believing, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. So their faith, hope, and love right there in Christ Jesus. The gospel didn't come to them in word only, but in truth. They really did believe him, and they are an example all over everywhere. Okay, so we do have some good believers there, but unfortunately we've got some who refuse to believe and begin to persecute Paul and Silas. Verse 6, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." So what's the charge there? Causing civil unrest. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. What's the charge there?
Treason. Treason against Caesar.
Okay, and illegal religion. So those are going to be the two charges that are going to follow Paul, levied by the Jews, hoping to get Paul and Silas in trouble with Rome. Over and over, Luke will mention them because that's what he's preparing his defense for, to defend him against inciting civil riots. And it's not Paul doing it. Who is it doing it?
The
unbelieving Jews. And he's not preaching an illegal religion because it's still an extension of Judaism, which was allowed in the Roman Empire. They did, not on purpose, but they did upset the world in a spiritual manner. Well, and in a physical manner too, I guess you could say, because everywhere they go, there's trouble. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. So there were some others that had to give a bond as well. Paul was in Thessalonica about 3 weeks, and as far as we know, he never did return, but he did write the two letters to them. And made a difference in the people's lives there. Later on, he's going to send Timothy back to kind of pastor the church and guide them a bit. It's Paul and Silas and Timothy right now that are traveling together. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they go to a small town. Thessalonica was on this Roman road that had been built, this 700-mile road. It was 20 feet wide, 700 miles long, and it ran from Rome all the way to the Black Sea. So it was a long road. And all along it were major marketplaces where people would come to trade. So it's Paul's strategy was evangelize the big cities. Why would that be a good idea? More people at the same time could be reached. Anything else?
Those people could spread it down the road.
They could spread it down the road. They could go east and west from Thessalonica carrying, and travelers coming through the city who might happen to stay a while could pick up the news and carry it on down. And the city is a good place to carry the gospel because it's usually a concentration of wickedness. You just seem to have a little bit more wickedness in the city because I guess your people are more anonymous or something. So they found they had an exception on their trip here in Berea. Rather than staying on that main road, they made a detour and went down to a smaller little town called Berea. And they found some more Jews down there in the synagogue. And these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, the word for noble-minded actually means high-born. It would be a title you would use for a society title, for nobility, or at least lords and ladies and so forth. But Luke's going to take it and apply it to the spiritual life of these people. So what makes them high-born or noble-minded?
They saw the truth in what Paul was saying and they believed.
All right, they saw the truth. Okay, they were not rabble-risers. They were gracious and accepting. I'm looking for a little something else.
They searched the scriptures.
They tested it.
All right.
They didn't just take it for what he said. They looked to see.
All right. They were willing to search the scriptures and not just take his word for it. And you notice that it says daily. So I'm just wondering if these were not daily studiers of the scripture already. And when Paul comes, and I'm sure he's not speaking just on the Sabbath. Paul just talks everywhere at any time. So they're going home after listening to him talk, and they're looking at the scriptures to see if what he says is true. They weren't prepared to take his word for it without comparing it with the scripture. And you should be the same way. You should compare everything your pastor says to what the scripture says, everything your teacher says to what the scripture says, to be sure that they're not getting off track. Both the teacher and the taught must take responsibility for keeping the faith true. It's your job as well as mine to be sure that what is said is according to the scripture. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. So I think Paul probably came closest to his dream right here in Berea than anywhere else. Maybe converting most everybody in the synagogue instead of having most everybody in the synagogue turn against him.
Did you kind of wonder if maybe Paul wrote a letter to them later that was lost or something? Because it looks like you would want to write such a letter thanking them and approving of their good habits and hospitality.
I suspect that Paul wrote a lot of letters that did not survive or make it into the scripture. Not everything Paul wrote is put in the scripture, because there's a couple of letters we'll find out later that he wrote to the Corinthians that are not in scripture. So it was a process of over about 200 or 300 years of people recognizing that this was inspired by God and should be considered scripture. So yes, I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't.
Somewhere, because he's got a terrible job.
Well, isn't it gracious of God to experience some success somewhere? Yes, it really is. You know, that must have warmed his heart to be graciously received and have all these people eagerly saying, "Well, Paul, I went home and I checked, and what you said in Isaiah is absolutely true. It fits Jesus." So it must have been an exciting time of ministry for him in this little out-of-the-way town that didn't have all that many people. What do you think about Pigpen? Did you understand my humor? Okay. Why do you think that I think Pigpen is like Paul? Or Paul's like Pigpen.
Everywhere he went, dirt got stirred up.
All right. Dirt follows Pigpen, and trouble follows Paul everywhere he goes. Okay. These people did not react out of jealousy. They weren't interested in protecting their synagogue from Paul or anything else. They were fair-minded. As I said, I think they were in the habit of daily checking the scripture and applying it to their lives. It doesn't do any good to read. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, and you had an envelope, you know, and it had the little boxes on the front, and you check, you did your daily Bible reading. Man, I used to swoop through those daily Bible readings. I think they just went in one eye and out the other. I didn't think about them. I didn't meditate on them. I just wanted to get my little box checked, honestly. Sometimes you were tempted to not check your box on, honestly, or attempted to check it dishonestly. But yes, I think they were really thinking about the scriptures and meditating on them and applying them to their lives. And I hope that you are doing that as you study the book of Acts, as you are applying it to your life as well. It is my opinion that a sermon should be about 80% scripture and about 20% application, leaving room for the Holy Spirit to take those scriptures and apply them to you. I don't like a sermon that's all application. I want somebody to explain the scripture to me, and I believe the Holy Spirit, I know the Holy Spirit applies it to me where it needs to be applied. The preacher up there on the pulpit may not understand where I am, but the Holy Spirit does, and he will, if I give him a chance, apply it to my own situation. Okay, let's see how we're doing. So, it wasn't enough just to run Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica, the Jews there followed. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating, stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So they hustled Paul out to the sea, probably down to a seaport, and from there he's going to go to Athens, which is 200 miles away. So in order to protect him, they keep him, run him out of town, sort of. Silas and Timothy stay behind for a while. Verse 15, now those who had conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and then they went back home. So they slip him out of town because he's the mouthpiece. He's the one doing all the preaching, stirring up all the trouble. So he arrives in Athens, and Athens was, as you have found out, a city of idols. They have said that it was easier to find a man than it was. Easier to find an idol than a man in Athens. It was just totally covered over with idols. They worshipped every god they could possibly think of. Let's see. I have a note here saying that Luke was left at Philippi, Timothy was left at Thessalonica, and Silas was left in Berea. So Silas apparently will go back to Berea shortly after this. Pardon? Okay, I hope it's right. Luke was left at Philippi, Timothy was left at Thessalonica, and Silas in Berea. And if they weren't left immediately, they were sent back by Paul with messages from him. So he's dropping off people all along the way to help them in their maturity. Athens was a city of philosophers. They liked nothing better than to sit around and talk all day about some new philosophy that had arrived. It was a place of education, a place of culture. It was widely considered to be the best educational and cultural center of the world. Even though its golden age had passed, it was still a beautiful city, still one very respected. It was also self-governing. It was not a Roman colony. But when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. That word for provoked is the same word used in the Old Testament when it talks about God and his hatred and his anger and his wrath at Israel for worshiping idols. He was just absolutely furious. I have on occasion experienced that kind of fury. A book was given to me, recommended to me, and told me I would enjoy reading it. And as I got further and further in there along, I found out that the priest character in there was giving up the idea of scripture and the idea of God and accepting the New Age stuff. And when it finally had him convert to New Age, I threw the book across the room. It just made me so furious. And I was furious at the book, at the author, and at the person who had thought I would benefit from reading it. So it's not bad to have this righteous indignation, in my opinion. When God is blasphemed, when his word is destroyed, you ought to be mad. So tell me why, if you can, what would have made him so mad at seeing the idols? What was behind the anger is what I'm getting at.
Well, he's in Second Commandment.
Oh, so, yeah, breaks a commandment.
But it shows how totally ignorant they are about the one true God.
All right. How totally ignorant they are about the true God. Had a real good sermon on this one. I heard one. Paul was angry because of what was being done to God. When you worship an idol, what's being done to God?
Blasphemy.
He's being ignored. Being replaced. And he's being robbed of the glory that belongs to him. Anything in your life that robs God of glory is idolatry. I was just thinking about this in connection with the choir. last night. We sing, we hope, it's our intention to sing for the glory of God. But humanity slips in every now and then, and we get kind of proud of ourselves because I think we are a very good choir. Anytime that we are not singing for God's glory, we're sinning. That's what it boils down to. So everything in your life, good or better or best, should be done for the glory of God. And worshiping an idol is taking away the glory that belongs to God. The second reason it would have been so bad, not only because of what man was doing to God, but what man was doing to himself. What is man doing to himself by the worship of idols?
Elevating
himself. Think a little bit about what kind of idols we have today. What are we giving all of our money and our time and our attention to? Name several.
TV. Media. Social media.
Social media. TV programs.
Sports.
Entertainment.
Jobs.
Your jobs. Family sometimes. How about yourself? That's where we put all of our energy, isn't it? It's possible to make yourself your God. How about sex? Haven't we made that an idol in America?
Money.
Okay. So what do these things do to men when they are worshiping them?
Ultimately destroy them.
Robs them of the peace of God. Man, if you've got money, you worry about it, don't you? Think about the illnesses that we have in this country. Do you know that we have 110 million people living with STDs because we've made sex a god? We worship it. We show our kids to just exactly how to do all the most perverted kind of things on media. And it's becoming a way of destroying us, not just AIDS, but the STDs. It's costing our country $16 billion worth of health care money every year to treat STDs. Think what that money could do elsewhere. I mean, we could feed everybody in America and half the world with that kind of money. So Paul was angry because of what idols and idolatrous worship does to God. He's angry because of what it does to man. And he's angry because it's ignoring what God has done for man. God has given his son to provide a way out of our sins. And instead, the idols are directing us right back into sin.
But now one of the praise psalms that's out right now says, how can I build your kingdom when I'm busy building mine?
How can I build your kingdom when I'm busy building mine? That is a wonderful statement. Speaking, you're being God. Okay. Good. Okay, those are just some things that might have incensed Paul at what was going on. Where did he speak when he got to Athens?
Synagogue?
Public square? At the Areopagus. That was the city council, the ruling council of the city. So he was told when he was converted that he would have an opportunity to speak before kings and governors, and this is one of those opportunities. Okay, verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So let's look at some of the terms. Epicureans believed that everything was matter and there was no immortal soul. So they didn't need to worry about dying or death. Once they died, they just got absorbed into the There was no soul. It was the Stoics that thought they got absorbed into the universe. So their idea was just enjoy life. The highest pleasure or the highest goal of man is just pleasure. Enjoy life while you're here. We have a definition there of what philosophy is, man's attempt to come to terms with life apart from God. Basically, philosopher. And I loved what Charles Swindoll said. The job of a philosopher is to present a simple concept incomprehensibly and then to convince you it's your fault for not understanding. Okay, the Epicureans followed Aristotle's philosophy mainly. These guys had been dead 400 or 500 years, but they mainly followed Aristotle. And the Stoics would follow Plato. They were pantheistic, the Stoics were. They were fatalistic. Man was a complete part of nature, and you had to live in harmony with nature. And self-sufficiency was their highest virtue. God is not a person, but the soul of the universe. And when the soul survives, or once a person's dead, the soul is just absorbed into the universe. So their motto was endure life, while the Epicureans were enjoy life. Then they call Paul a seed picker or a babbler. They valued philosophy very highly, and they valued originality in philosophy. They liked something new. But they're saying Paul is just like a gutter sparrow who goes along picking up seeds of other people's ideas and spouting them off. That would be the ultimate upset. So we'd call it a spiritual dumpster diver, just picking up anything and not really understanding what he was saying. One who made his living then expounding other people's philosophy. And some of them thought he was a proclaimer of strange deities. That was because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and the word for resurrection is Anastasia, and they just thought that meant another goddess. So it's just they didn't even understand he was talking about coming back to life from death. They just thought it was the name of a god. Now, the Acropolis was the high city, the fortified high point of Athens. There were lots of temples up there, and the Parthenon was up there. It's on the highest hill in Athens. So there were really three places of importance in Athens. There was the Acropolis up on top, and the Agora, which was the marketplace, and the Areopagus, which would be the governing. It was a hill, really, between up high and the marketplace, so it was kind of in between, and that would be where the city council would meet to speak and to pass judgment. In Paul's time, it would hear all the strange philosophies that came to town and would pass judgment on whether these philosophies were beneficial to mankind or not. So they would listen to this guy's new ideas and say, hogwash, or they'd say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. So they took him then after they kept listening to him, first of all in the synagogue, and then in the marketplace, the Agora. And then they brought him to the Areopagus, which is really kind of a trial. And I listed it as one of those 16 trials we find in Acts. He's going to be presenting his philosophy before the committee or the council, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. They were at least willing to listen. Now, it's a council of 30 men, high-born Greek people in the town, and they are at least willing to listen to what Paul is teaching. In other places, his teaching has been suppressed as quickly as possible. And Luke puts a little parenthesis there. Now, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul gets a chance to explain in the most important forum in the city of Athens, which is the most important city in the whole Greek area, just about his gospel. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So he begins with more or less a bridge, saying, I see you have lots of religious superstitions. Really, the word is superstition, but he says, I see that you're very religious. You're interested in spiritual things. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. They were so afraid of missing a God that they just put up one that said, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So he starts out by saying, you're worshiping somebody that you don't know, but I'm going to tell you who he is. So effective evangelism kind of builds a bridge to where the person is. Listen to the person first if you're talking to someone. Listen to where they are and then think how to build a bridge from gospel truth to their, or from their philosophy to gospel truth. And he starts out, what is the difference? I ask you in your questions, what's the difference between how he starts out in a synagogue and how he starts out in this public place?
In the synagogue, he takes God's covenant with Israel and does the history, but then shows how Christ has fulfilled all of the prophecy.
Okay, in the synagogue, he starts with with scripture, with the history of Abraham and the history of Israel. How is that different from how he starts here?
God starts in creation with the Greeks.
All right, he goes all the way back to creation. Why would he do that?
Because they don't know. it's the unknown God.
All right. The Jews at least knew there was a God, and they accepted that the God was the creator and had created them and the world. Gentiles, particularly the Athenians, believed that they sprang from the soil of Athens. They just thought they were evolutionists, is what it amounts to. So he has to go back and start with who this God is, and he is the creator. And at once upon a time, we could just start talking about Jesus saving people from their sins in America. People would have an idea of what sin was and who Jesus was. But I suspect that if you went on the high school campus today, you would find a great deal of ignorance about both of those things. People don't use the word sin anymore. They are mistakes or errors or misjudgments. So you've got to start with God, who was the creator, when you teach. And that's why, or when you try to evangelize, that's why Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research and all of the creation organizations emphasize that so much, because we're living in a pagan world surrounded by pagans once we get out of our little bubble here. And they need to know that God created things and that they are accountable to him. So he starts out by saying, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he says, first of all, God was a creator. Second, he says, God is the sovereign of heaven and earth. And third, he says, he is infinite. He doesn't need temples. And Paul, understand, is looking down at all these idols down below him in the marketplace, and he's looking up at the Acropolis and seeing all those temples up there, and he's saying, the God that you don't know doesn't need temples like that to live in. He is creator, he is the sovereign ruler of the earth, and he is infinite. He is neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So he's saying he doesn't need your worship. This God doesn't need you at all. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So he's saying he doesn't need you because he is the giver of life. You can't provide anything for him. And it's really kind of silly, isn't it, for you to take fruit or flowers and put it at the base of an altar, thinking this God needs that sort of thing when the God can't even see it or eat it. But that's what people do. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So he also is going back to Adam, and we need to remember to go back to Adam and Eve, because it is Adam's sin that makes us sinners. if people don't understand that, they think, well, I've done more good than bad in my life, so God is going to accept me into heaven if there is a heaven, and if there is a God, I'm bound to be all right. But they've got to understand that they are born sinners because of what Adam did. They also need to understand that they are all brothers. All mankind comes from one particular man. And it's interesting here that he says that God has determined our boundaries. In other words, he determined when this nation would start and where it would be. And he's done that with every nation on the face of the earth. That's remarkable that God is in control of all of these nations. And he has just set them up when he wanted them. The very particular time and place of our nation's birth was determined by God for the well-being of mankind, so that they would worship him. Verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from us. So this God must be sought, and he will be found if you're seeking with a sincere heart, because he's not very far from you. He's not way up there, out of reach. Most of them believe that their gods had no interest at all in what was going on the earth, that they just simply created the earth and then left it to live their own lives and were not interested. But he's saying this God that you are not worshiping is very close to you, and he cares about you. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. He's finding common ground with them. Quoting one of their poets. He was quoting in verse 28, he's quoting Epimenides when he talks about for in him. This was a quote from Epimenides. He'd been dead 700 years. And then he's quoting Aratus when he talks about being the offspring of God. These poets both said these things. So what does that tell you about Paul's education? Very well educated in Greek philosophy and in Greek mythology.
That's now, necessary for him to teach all people about Christ. He had the information to make that bridge.
Oh,
to,
very good.
To teach people about Christ.
God had so directed his upbringing and his education that he had the tools that he needed to reach Jews and Greeks and Romans. God had really and truly prepared him for that.
He did that with Moses, too.
Yes, you're right.
To get
okay. Giving him the best education possible. And he's done that for you as well, even in smaller things. I've often thought about my daughter, Donna, who is a missionary. She trained in secretarial science. You don't think about missionaries being secretaries, but that's needed on the mission field. And that's precisely what she does. She keeps books. She keeps records for the Wycliffe organization. So God, through all those years, was training her for that. Joe was a communications major. He loved talking. He liked audiovisual stuff. That was exactly what he used when he went on the mission field. God had brought them through the training process to the position where they could be of service to him. And as I said, he's done the same thing for you. So look for the training that he's given you and how you can use it in your life today. Now, when they said, in him we live and we are also his offspring, they weren't talking about Yahweh. They were talking about Zeus. But Paul pulls those little quotations out and applies them. He says, that's really true because it's God truth. It is this God I'm talking about, who is the creator of all of us, not Zeus. Then in 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Can you imagine how silly it is to take a rock and carve an idol and then fall down and worship it? I mean, this is something you've made with your own hands. There is some benefit to that, because if you've made that idol with your own hands, you can control it. And that may be what's behind a lot of idolatry. We can control the God that we have made. And believe me, even Christians sometimes make God over in their own image. They make him like they want to be. They'll say, oh, well, God's a God of love. He doesn't judge. He won't judge people. I can't believe that God would send somebody to hell. That's making God an idol, making an idol out of God, making something with your own hands and then worshiping it. So, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. What do you think about that phrase, having overlooked the times of ignorance? What do you think Paul means by that? Okay.
Once you hear the gospel, you're responsible
for okay.
Accepting or not accepting it, it's on you.
All right. Once you've heard the gospel, you are accountable to accept it, or if you don't, it's on you. God had not judged them as they needed to be judged for ignoring him because of their ignorance. He judged the whole world one time for their sins. And then he worked with man, and man went right back to sinning. And so he pulled out the nation of Israel and taught them about the true God and did not come back with a flood and judge the rest of the world again. He's been patient with them long enough. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ is being preached to you, you are accountable for that, and you're going to face the judge. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's saying, you are now being commanded to repent. You now have the truth, because one day he's going to judge the world by the man I'm telling you about, Jesus. Jesus came the first time to save, but when he comes back the second time, he's coming to judge. And those who have not believed in him will be judged and sent to hell at that particular time. The resurrection itself was proof that Jesus had accomplished the work God had given him to do. And Paul's going to preach this over and over again. We must not ignore the resurrection. It's proof that he paid for our sins. Had he stayed in the grave, we would be, like Paul said, of all men most miserable, and our faith would be in vain. It was that raising from the dead that was the final proof that he was who he claimed to be, the Savior of mankind. Greeks did not believe in a physical resurrection, so to them, that's just foolish. They'd never heard of such, and they didn't believe in it. Now, the Jews did, but nevertheless, they ignored the resurrection of Jesus, kind of covered it over and just failed to believe it. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of dead, some began to sneer, so that's one reaction. Others said, we'll hear from you again concerning this. That's apathy, not making a decision. But some joined him and believed in verse 34. So they just said, dismissed him. We'll hear from you again concerning this. We're not going to make any decision. We'll listen to you again and see what you have to say. So he left the council because of their intellectual snobbery and because of their indifference to what he was saying. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. Who was he, and what does that tell you about him?
He's a judge.
He was one of those 30 men sitting there, so at least there was one that was converted there, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We have no record of any church being established in Athens during apostolic times. So there were a few there, a little bit of success. I did read just two weeks ago, all these years, the worship of idols has been forbidden in Greece, but now the government in Greece has removed that ban, and they can say people can worship pagan idols if they want to. So we've just flipped right back to Paul's day, haven't we?
Yes.
They've made it legal to go ahead and worship idols and to worship pagans. We have roughly 1 million people in our country who are self-proclaimed pagan worshipers, worshiping Wicca, and also through the New Age movement. The New Age movement is considered to be pagan by Christians. So it's here in America as well. It's not something that's being hidden. And more people are turning to it. Okay. I just want to go back over now what he says about God. The true God is the creator of everything. The true God is the sovereign ruler of everything. The true God is infinite. He cannot be contained by a building. Shall I slow down? He's the creator of everything. He is the sovereign ruler of everything. He is infinite. He cannot be contained in a building. The true God is independent of man. He needs nothing from man. The true God is the sustainer of everything. In him we live and move and exist. The true God created all mankind from one man in his image. The true God can be known by revelation. Paul's saying, I can tell you who this God is. And the true God is the judge, and he will one day judge the world. So Paul has had several points throughout his sermon about defining God. You could even call this the doctrine of God from Paul's sermon. To me, it's one of the most magnificent sermons ever preached. I have no way of doing it justice, but he lays it out for them. Anything else that you might have to contribute today? Questions or comments? Look at some of the lessons for living then. I like the second one up there from John MacArthur. Those who would turn the world upside down must use the Word of God as the lever. Living a good life is okay before people, but you've got to use the Word of God with them. It is the Word of God that will convict them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Natural revelation will lead men to an unknown God. Everybody on earth worships something. They all think there is a God, but it's only the Bible that will make him truly known. And let's see, there was something I wanted to correct, that's the word I want. I'm getting old. Under the legal issues for Paul and Christianity, the very last one, that didn't make sense when I went back and read it, and it's important. Instead of show that out. Luke hopes to show that, scratch that out, and write use. Luke hopes to use the legal authority and the prestige of the Greek Areopagus as a precedent to influence the Roman officials to acquit Paul. Always keep in mind Luke's purpose. He's writing a defense of Paul. And having this precedent by a very prestigious court will help in Rome. Because Greece was acknowledged by educated Romans to be the social and intellectual superior of Rome. And the fact that they did not convict him of any crime would predispose the Roman officials to do the same. Any other questions or comments?
This is a little off, but this whole part of dealing with this particular group of people, how easy, I've never been that brilliant to make my own intellect doctor.
All right. never felt brilliant enough to make your own intellect God.
That's what's happening.
Yeah. Well, it's what's happened in the scientific world for sure. Anything else today? Okay, I thank you for coming. Thank you for your attention, and we'll see you next week when we talk about Corinth. Oh, I think it'd be a good idea to pray. Father, I do thank you for the women who are here today, and I thank you for your word, which guides us every step of our lives. I pray that we'll be more attentive to what you are saying through it, and that you will use it to help us to help others find this God that they don't know how to worship. I pray for our church that its light will go out through this community, for all the other churches that are represented here, that the light of Christ will go out to a darkening, ever darkening, quickening, darkening world. In your name I ask these things. Amen.